I knew that somebody different was setting the time.
All right, it's about time to get started tonight. We're going to be on lesson 14. We finished up lesson 13 a couple weeks ago. And so lesson 14, our text is Ezra chapters 1 through 6. And so we'll be there this evening and try to get through as much of that as we can tonight and finish it next Wednesday. Before we get started, I've asked Russ to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, is indeed in you that we live, move, and have our very being, for you are our Creator. You sustain our lives daily and give us hope. Your Son came to this earth. He lived as man, tempted as we're tempted, yet without sin. But men judged him unworthy to live, crucified him on that cruel cross, and he shed his blood for our sins, and pray you forgive us. We're thankful, Father, for the privilege to assemble here and study from your holy and divine word. We're thankful for Jeremiah as he labors here with us. Praying for him as he brings a lesson tonight, he is able to present it in a manner that will help guide our lives daily. We also pray, Father, for those who are sick and afflicted in any way, praying that you comfort them and that they regain back a good portion of their health, if it be your will. We pray also, Father, for gospel preachers the world over, and pray especially for one we support in Africa, praying that he is able to preach your word in spirit and in truth and lead many souls unto you. We pray, Father, you go with us through this day, guide, guard, and direct us always. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Russ. Lesson 14, the remnant from Babylon, picking up the pieces. I started having an allergy attack a few hours ago and took just under an hour ago some medicine, so I don't want to gross you out, but I'll maybe sniffing and gurgling throughout the lesson, but we'll get through it. So we've been kind of alternating through this study of victory in Jesus from Old Testament passages to New Testament passages, and that kind of impresses us with how valuable the Old Testament can be. And it's especially true whenever we think of it in regard to our spiritual lives and all of the types and shadows that we see in the Old Testament. And that's even true with Israel's history. This is going to be a discussion, at least in part, and there are going to be specific points that are made, of course, like in every lesson, but of the return from Babylonian captivity that God had prophesied about and that some of the Israelites, those of the tribe of Judah, took advantage of. And you can see the spiritual applications and implications of this, that when we fall into sin, God's going to punish us. God's not going to be in fellowship with us, just like it was with Judah. They fell back into sin and they turned to idols, and so God forsook them and sent them off into captivity. And after a period of time, whenever there were some of the remnant, is what it's called, just a select few of the greater whole of Israel and Judah, turned to God, that God prophesied and led them back to Jerusalem, and that shows the return to God. So you've got God calls them out of Egypt, and then more than one time, but certainly in this captivity, they turn to sin and God, cuts off his relationship with them. And then some of them repent and return to Jerusalem. So blessings are restored. And that kind of gives us, a general view of what happens with us and our original deliverance from sin. And when we sin, it's not that we can't lose our salvation. If we return to sin, then we cut off our fellowship with God and our salvation is lost, but he's always there as long as time is, and his long suffering to bring us back into his good favor. And if we turn to him, then he's going to bestow blessings upon us. So kind of we'll see that some throughout this lesson. And then, of course, some specific applications are made as is normal in this series of studies. The text is Ezra 1 through 6, which starts the record of Israel's return, or Judah's return, from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem. And this is in a series of events. It doesn't all happen in one night and one group. There are several returns that are recorded for us, but we'll just look at the overall general return from captivity. But we're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2 is our first text, where we see the reason for the fall into captivity. Jeremiah records this and gives us some pretty good insight into what went on and the foolishness that is exhibited by Judah in their rebellion, as it is in any kind of rebellion against God. It may be appealing at first, as sin usually is, but when you really step back, especially if you're looking at someone else's life, especially here in the history of Israel, history of Judah, you can see how foolish it was. Jeremiah chapter 2, I want to begin in verse 9. The text that we have for us is starting in verse 11, but let's start in verse 9. It says, "Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges." First of all, we see it doesn't stop with one generation. One person, one people rebels, there are lasting consequences. "For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see," verse 10, "send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And verse 32 says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number." So I want to address those verses to just understand why they were put into captivity in the first place, and the folly that is seen there, especially when they return and there's blessings restored to them. They understand that, you know, idolatry in Babylon, you know, weren't that great, and look at what we've been missing out on, and even to the detriment of their understanding that that glory was not to its, you know, full restoration. They would never get to where they were before, especially as they looked at the new temple that would be erected. And we'll get to that point. But we can see the folly in their rebellion. Firstly, in verse 10, he challenges people to look at the nations around, the Gentile nations, and see if what has happened in verse 11 in the first part ever occurs. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? What he's doing is comparing Israel, or Judah rather, with the nations round about. When you look at idolatry, what normally you would view is a people who were worshiping a false god and were loyal to a false god, but their loyalty was pretty consistent. They didn't just exchange, maybe it was polytheism, so they had many gods, but they didn't just turn away from their gods and adapt some other gods from some other land and from some other culture, from some other religion. It was pretty straightforward and consistent throughout the generations. He's saying, look around and look at the Gentiles. Have you ever seen them exchange their gods for other gods? No, that would be the general truth. No, it doesn't happen among the Gentile nations. And that shows how shameful it was that the children of Israel, Judah, the southern tribe, Judah, Israel, of course, into Assyrian captivity, Judah into Babylonian captivity, that here's Judah, whose God is the one and only true God. There's plenty of evidence in history to support it, and he's continually with them, and they exchange him for these gods who aren't really gods, for idols. And it's shameful, it's ridiculous. It says that they have changed their glory for what does not profit. You think about the amazing history that is Israel's history in the Old Testament, all the miracles that occur and the blessings that they receive, and the fact that the nations about them can see that when they're thriving because of their faithfulness to God, it's able to be seen. We remember Rahab when they first went into Canaan to take over all of those cities, Jericho being the first one, and Rahab, you know, talked about the glory of Jehovah, and the Israelites were his people, and the fact that their hearts melted because they heard what happened to Sihon and Og and the kings on that side of the Jordan River, and especially the Exodus and the destruction of the Egyptian army. That was known. There's glory there with the Israelites, with Judah. And that all finds its origin with God. They are a glorious and prosperous nation because he is among them. So when they forsake him, they forsake their glory. Okay, and so everything that they had that was good and that was wonderful, they rejected by rebelling against God and turned to something that it says does not profit. It may seem to be prosperous. You may see the Gentiles and you may, you know, envy them and what they have, but in reality, it does not prosper them at all, and it does not prosper Judah at all. In verse 12, like happens many times in Scripture, heaven and earth, heavens are called as a witness. And in this particular verse, the heavens are called to look at what just happened. Look at how shameful this is. Be astonished and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, dry up, to be dry, to shrivel up at what they see. That's how terrible this was. Especially we note the folly with verse 13. Two evils they have committed. You think about that. And he's contrasting this with those who are not a people of God, not the Israelite nation, not Judah, not the Jews, but the Gentiles, who were never a people of God in that national sense. You know, they're evil because they're idol worshipers. But he says, Judah, you've committed two evils, not just one evil. Idolatry was one of them, but you committed two evils. This is what he says. First, you forsook me. You forsook me who I am, the fountain of living waters. So you picture a continuous fountain, never ending. There's the blessings. There's the water. It's like a well is dug and the water's continually there. Well, they exchanged that and they forsook that. There's the first evil. And they forsook that for broken cisterns. So you got the difference between the source of water that is continuous in God and just the container that holds the water that you may, you know, dip into the source and you have the container. They exchanged the source for just the container, not just any container, a broken container that doesn't even hold water. You see the foolishness of that? Turned away from the source of all blessings to something that, you know, may seem to work, but really it's broken. It pales in comparison. In fact, there is no comparison because there's no blessings to where they turn. It reminds me of 2 Peter 2 and verse 17 when he talks about the false teachers. It says they're wells without water, a tempest that is driven by the wind. So you see a storm rolling in, you think, finally, we've got rain, but it, you know, changes directions. You never get it. Or a well, and you think there's water there, and it's not. And so that's what they turn to away from God. So there's two evils. In verse 32 of Jeremiah 2, says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. So picture a young woman who's not married, then a bride who is married, and you know the similarities between the two. Women don't leave their houses without first, you know, you might describe, I know my mom has said it this way, putting on their face, right? And so, you know, they put on their jewelry, their makeup. They make sure that they look presentable, especially in this verse, a virgin, a young one, doesn't forget her ornaments, doesn't leave the house essentially without her glory. A bride doesn't go to the altar, you know, in a regular dress. She doesn't just forget her wedding garment. So he compares that to Israel. Yet my people, Judah, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. They forgot me. Their glory, everything good about them, they just left it behind. And so you can see the reason why God would give them up to captivity and let them be taken by Babylon. Any comments or questions with regard to that? 2 Chronicles chapter 36 records this for us. And this is kind of where we pick up in Ezra chapter 1. And I recently preached a sermon on Psalm 85, where we looked at this context of the Babylonian captivity, and we looked at these scriptures briefly. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, after God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar, and then Jehoiakim's then one after Jehoiakim was there. Jehoiakim, see, they're so close sounding. Jehoiakim in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 36 was taken over by Nebuchadnezzar, and then his son Jehoiakim reigned in his place, and then he was taken, and then Zedekiah, and then afterward in verse 15, the full captivity began. And it says in 2 Chronicles 36, 15, that the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, that is Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And then further down, basically the city was destroyed, house of God desecrated, along with the golden vessels and such of worship. And so rebel against God, and this is what happens. Now, second point in our introduction is the fact that while this happened, there was a prophecy through the prophet Jeremiah that 7 years after this captivity took place, there would be opportunity for return. The temple would be rebuilt, walls rebuilt, and Nehemiah records that, and then you've got the restoration of true worship in Jerusalem, and at least a semblance of the glory is returned until what we start reading of in the New Testament. And just a side point, in the New Testament, we read of the traditions of the elders and such. All of that and those traditions came from Babylon. And they adapted some of the cultural things. And as they were away from true worship and didn't have access to the law of the Lord and all that kind of stuff, you know, they developed all of these traditions, and they changed dramatically throughout the many years of captivity and such, even after the return. And that's the product that we read in the New Testament, the Babylonian Talmud. That's where it came from. And so lasting consequences to sin once again. But Jeremiah prophesied that after 7 years, a remnant would return. That's in Jeremiah chapter 29. So we'll go back there real quick. Jeremiah 29, and really this is a verse 10 is our verse, but we'll read through verse 14, and verse 11 is one that we are familiar with that is often taken out of context. But Jeremiah 29 and verse 10 says, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." And so that verse 11 is usually taken as to just a general application to any person's life. You know, God has a plan for me. And so that's not specifically true in the way many people apply that. This was the context of Judah. God, while he led them away into captivity, had this intention of bringing them back, because who would come through the tribe of Judah and ultimately the nation of Israel? The Messiah, right? Christ would. And so there would need to be a restoration, at least to a certain extent, so that that could occur. And that's when Jesus was born in Matthew chapter 1 that we read. And so you're going to be carried away into captivity, but there was a word spoken before. He says, "I will visit you and perform my good word toward you." So the prophecy we're alluding to is Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. But there was a prophecy even before Jeremiah, maybe a little less specific. But we remember in Deuteronomy when Moses is giving the law, that second recitation of law to that generation that would inhabit Canaan, he warned them, just like he warned the first generation, said, If you go into that land and you forget why you're here, you forget who gave it to you, and you don't glorify God and you don't thank God and you start serving idols, you're going to have all of the wrath of God and the nations visited upon you. That's exactly what happened. They were carried away into captivity and they were defeated. But also, and we won't turn there, but Deuteronomy 31-3 talks about how when you are taken into captivity, this is well before it happened, if you turn back to God, you know, he'll revisit you and allow you to return to the land with its glory. And so there's that prophecy, and Jeremiah revisits that prophecy, says it's going to happen. That's where we get to Ezra chapter 1. This is also part of 2 Chronicles 36. There's some thoughts among scholars that these were, you know, cohesive books, as is Ezra and Nehemiah. But verses 22 through the end of the chapter of 2 Chronicles 36 and the first five verses of Ezra chapter 1 are very similar. So Ezra 1 and verse 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all the spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." So, we remember from Nebuchadnezzar's dream of his image, the kingdoms that would follow one another, Babylonian and the Medo-Persian. And so you've got Cyrus, which is one of the kings after Darius, I believe, of the Persian Empire. And here's where it began. God visited him in some way. It might have been through the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah, you know, with the prophecies of the return. And he complied with that request or that prophecy. May have been, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar was visited by God in a vision. Whatever it was, it's not recorded here. But evidently, Cyrus complies. And not only does he just let the people go, remember in Exodus, "Let my people go, that they will worship me." And Pharaoh was like, you know, "Who's the Lord that I should let you go and worship him, or that I should submit to him?" Well, it wasn't just that Cyrus let them go, but he funded a return and a reconstruction of the temple. And then eventually on down the line, we get through, you know, the different kings of Persia. Artaxerxes is one that comes to our mind. That's a familiar name, I think. Then eventually the city itself and the walls were erected. So here's the return. So they rebel, they get taken into captivity, and God prophesies, and then they return. So our text is in Ezra 1 through 6. Of course, we'll not look at all of them. The first point, those motivated by God return to the land. Notice that. Those motivated. It's called a remnant for a reason. Not only because you've got, when taken into captivity, the nation scattered, but even when they came to return, not all of them returned. It wasn't because they didn't have the opportunity. It was God's will or his desire for everyone to want to return to true worship and return to their land. But not all of them had the desire. It was those who had the desire. And this is what the Holy Spirit says about that, how he puts it. "And the priests and the Levites," verse 5, "with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." What does that mean? All those whose spirits God had moved. God moved their spirits to return.
They were willing to go and do the work.
Exactly. That they were attracted to that idea. Cyrus is saying, God visited me, and he said, let the people return. Not only am I letting you return, I'm funding this, and the people around me, whoever is of a willing heart, is going to give you gold and silver and all the things you need and livestock, and you can return. Some of the people of Judah were like, no, I want to stay here in Babylon, or I want to stay here in the Medo-Persian Empire, and, you know, with Cyrus as king and all of this kind of stuff. But those who were moved by God, how? Because he said, you can return. You can return to the land that I gave you and your fathers. You can return and build the temple and approach me in the temple and worship me in this way. The God that brought you out of Egypt, all of this can be restored. You can return. Some of them were like, oh yeah, I'm going. Their spirits were moved. And so in that way, God moved their spirits. Let's not forget how that works. Even in the Old Testament, sometimes we can get wrapped up in these ideas of miracles and stuff, and the miracles were there. But, you know, God gives man free will. It's not by constraint that these men returned. It was by a desire. Something was appealing to them, and they returned. In Exodus 35, we don't have to turn there, just to kind of back up that idea. The offerings for the sanctuary is recorded. And it was, like our offerings on the first day of the week, a free will offering. God commanded it, you know, so if you didn't care enough to give, then certainly you're not going to be pleasing to God. But what was the standard of giving? It wasn't tithing. It wasn't anything like that in that particular area. It's a free will offering. And it talked about those whose spirits were stirred up, their hearts were stirred up, which included all of Israel at that point, gave for the tabernacle. That's what we're talking about here. They had a desire. One commentator says, the thought is all the Jews were called upon to return, all of them, but those only obeyed the call whom God made willing to build the temple at Jerusalem. That is, whom the religious craving of their hearts impelled thereto. They had a taste for it, a desire for it. Another one says, only a portion of the Israelites took advantage of the permission of Cyrus. Many remained in Babylon, since they were disinclined to relinquish their property. They who returned were persons whom God had especially stirred up to make sacrifices for his glory. So Babylon was just too good for some of them. They didn't delight in the spiritual things. They didn't delight in the worship of Jehovah. They didn't delight in the enjoyment of the fulfillment of the promises that God had given them. And so they stayed in Babylon. Any comments or questions in that first point? All right, second point. Worship was an important part of the restoration of the faithful. Chapter 3 of Ezra. And this is part of that draw. Those whose spirits were moved by God, that is, those who desired this, you know, one of the first things they did when they got back, they worshiped, you know. You mean we get to return to, you know, what they, of course, consider the holy land, and you know, it was their land and the land of God's people at the time, and we get to go back to the place where true worship is, you know, prescribed by God, and we get to enjoy this and worship our God like we did before, and, you know, worship was one of the first things that they did. It was an important part of it. Ezra 3 and verse 2 says that Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. There's a few points that I think are worthy to be pointed out in this passage. First, emphasizing that it was super important to them to return and get right to it, worshiping God like they had before. Firstly, what was the standard of worship they desired?
True worship.
True worship. Okay, where did that come from? True worship is based on truth. What did it tell us? What book did they appeal to? Law of Moses, the man of God. They didn't return to Jerusalem and think, you know, we saw this in Babylon and that's what we want to do here. They didn't just take their baggage with them. They left that in Babylon. That's why some people didn't return. That's what they wanted, so they stayed. These people came back, and it says that they offered burnt offerings as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Also in verse 4, it says they keep the feast of the tabernacles and offer daily burnt offerings and the number required by ordinance for each day. What's that a reference to? Law of Moses. It says they offered the regular burnt offering and those new moons and the appointed feast. The Lord were consecrated and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. So they worshiped in the ways that were prescribed in the law of Moses. They followed the ordinances found in the law of Moses. They did what was consecrated by the law of Moses, nothing more and nothing less. That's what they desired, and that's what they participated in. So, first of all, worship, it's to God. And so naturally, logically, God defines what true worship is. This was the true worship under this dispensation. There's a true worship under the Christian or the Messianic and New Testament dispensation that we're under right now. And it's not the worship that is projected throughout, you know, the denominational world and the world that we see today with, you know, light shows and instruments and plays and all of these kinds of things. You don't see anything like that in the New Testament. We follow the standard that we're under, the law that we're under, because our worship is to God. It's not for us. We benefit from it. That's a point we're going to make. But the worship is to Him, to glorify Him. And He tells us how to do that. That's the worship we need to desire. That's the worship these children of Israel desired. They went to the standard and worshiped God how He wanted to be worshiped. Any comments or questions on that point? All right. Another point to be made. And in verse 3, it says that though fear had come upon them because of the people of the surrounding countries, they set the altar on its bases. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. When they were led into captivity, the land was desolate that they once occupied. They're still surrounding nations. And you had better believe when they went back, it wasn't just emptiness. There were Gentiles that surrounded them. And part of the problem was when they originally went into Canaan, they didn't, you know, destroy all of the nations like God said. They left some. And that's really what led to this whole problem of idolatry and then the captivity. Well, when they return, there's some other people around here. Gentiles said they feared them. What'd they do? They offered worship to God. They didn't let the fear debilitate them and paralyze them. They followed through with it. But on top of that, they understood that, you know, our return and the fact that we're here and we're worshiping God means that, you know, our relationship, at least to a certain degree, has been mended with Him. We don't need to worry about them. There may have been fear, but the fear was not debilitating. There's a difference. When it talks about, you know, a Bible character did not fear, it doesn't necessarily mean that there was no ounce of fear in his system. It means that he didn't let that fear drive him to rebel against God. He did what was right anyway. And so we have this, their confidence in the Lord, and their eagerness is emphasized in verse 6, because they did all of this although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Hadn't even been, you know, the construction hadn't even began yet. They weren't going to wait for it. They got to worship, okay? Psalm 122 in verse 1, David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That should be the desire and the attitude of every person of God, and that was these people's desire. They were glad about this. They wanted it. They were eager to do this, and they wanted to do it by the book. And so there's a lot more points we could make. That's what I prepared tonight. Any comments or questions on that? So they restored that worship. Third point in chapter 3 as well. The laying of the temple foundation was met with mixed emotions. Verse 10 of chapter 3 says that when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of the joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So in a setting where you would think nothing but, if any tears, tears of joy, nothing but happiness, nothing but joy, there were certain of the number of Judah who wept, not tears of joy, if anything, tears of disappointment. And so there's mixed emotions here in this scene. It says those who wept were those who were old men who had seen the first temple. Why do you think they're weeping? The temple's not erected yet. Here's the foundation, though. Yeah. Wouldn't it be compared with what they remembered? Here's going to be a temple. It's, you know, going to be great. You know, in spite of the fact that they were sorrowful, it says in verse 12 and the latter part of that, yet many shouted aloud for joy. So, you know, mixed emotions. There's some joy here, but the people who actually saw the temple before it was decimated by the Babylonians and all its glory, the original temple, they're thinking this isn't even close. It's not like it was. That just, not only is the application, that third point under applications, with age and experience comes inevitable disappointment for any long list of reasons that you could come up with. Especially here, we see consequences that are lasting from sin. If they had never rebelled against God, if they had not followed idols, if they had maintained their faithfulness and fidelity before Jehovah, they would have never been led into captivity. That temple would have never been destroyed. The walls would have never been destroyed. City never been destroyed. Would have been there with all its glory, God present, not just the building, but the presence of God in Israel and in Judah. But because they sinned, the city and the temple were decimated. They were led away into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And then when they return, it's all still as they left it when it was destroyed. And now they got to rebuild it. So they start rebuilding it, and it's not even going to be worthy to be compared to what it was. And that's the way it is sometimes with sin and the lives of the children of God. Sin has consequences. You may be restored to God, and you may have your hope of heaven restored once again, where if you are faithful until you die and you're judged worthy of entrance into heaven because of the blood of Christ, and you've gotten to the realization of your hope, all of this doesn't matter. Well, while you're still here, even though you've got that hope restored, it may not be as good as it once was, because that's the nature of sin. And especially those with age who have made those mistakes can relate to this. And this resonates even further with those people. But also with length of days comes a compounded disappointment and sorrow. There's a lot of joy in old age, or at least so I've heard. I mean, grandkids are a blessing, right? Y'all that have grandkids. So there's different things that bring joy at the old age that you don't get with your younger days and your youth, but also just the greater appreciation for even the simpler things in life, because you don't take them for granted like you might used to have taken them for granted when you were young. But also there comes a lot of disappointment. You know, a person who's reaching the end of their years starts to realize that if this life is it, you know, man, you know, this is pretty pitiful, right? Which is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men the most pitiable. If there's nothing after this, then what's the point? And I think that's, you know, why you got a lot of individuals who, you know, may be lucky enough at the end of their days start thinking about those things and, you know, understand that, you know, there's got to be something better than this, and maybe take advantage of the opportunities they have to have the hope of such given to them. But it was laid with mixed emotions. Any comments or questions on that third point? Of course, we'll bring more of that out in the application. Fourthly, the temple was completed and the people rejoiced. Chapter 6 of Ezra in verses 13 through 22. I don't think we need to really read through all of this. I did want to point out, though, verse 16, where it says, "Then the children of Israel," this is after it was completed. The temple is there. It's completed. It says in verse 16 that the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. So even though there were a lot who, you know, of the older generation who saw the original temple and they wept, and I would imagine at least to a certain degree that would have affected some of the others who may not have seen the original temple, and they, you know, oh, it's not that great. You know, it's not as good as it was before. Maybe there's some disappointment there. But regardless of the hardship and the disappointment that may have come with that older generation, all the hard work that was put into this and the years of labor that was recorded, now it's there and it's worth it. They rejoice and they celebrate. But I want us to note who these people are further on in this chapter. In Ezra 6 and verse 21, it says, "Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." And so God gives them opportunity to return, and instead of maintaining a heart of rebellion, they jump at it and they return, and they not only just return to the physical land, but they return in their hearts. They forsook the idolatry and the filthiness of the Gentile nations around them and the lands around them, and now they're serving God. Before the temple's foundation was ever even laid, they're eager to get to worshiping God, and they maintained their faith in that time, and they built the temple, and God was with them. He made them joyful. How's that happen? Because of the blessings that he rains down on his faithful. He made them joyful. And they worshiped God. So those who had that desire, it appealed to them. And it was such a desire that overwhelmed whatever sinful desire they may have had. And they left Babylon. It was all worth it in the end. And they were able to celebrate. And they were able to be filled with joy. Any comments or questions? A remnant returns from Babylon, and the pieces are picked up, as the title says. All right, there are many applications we can make. There's four that are given for us in this lesson, and we'll try to get through at least one of them before our time is up. God blesses those who choose to serve him. The text is Acts chapter 10. We might remember the context of Acts 10 when Cornelius and his household, the first Gentile converts, they're taught the truth. They obey the gospel by being baptized for the remission of their sins. But Peter reaches a realization in this particular context, because this is the first time Gentiles are going to be given the gospel and they're going to be saved. And he reaches this conclusion in verse 34 that, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Now, really across the board, this is a reality from Genesis, okay? Not in the greatest sense that all the people of the earth would be the people of God, because the Israelites were the people of God. But we read in places like Jonah that there was a Gentile nation of Nineveh, and they were not acting right before God, so he sent Jonah to tell them, repent or perish, essentially. Well, they repented, and God relented from his destruction that he promised them. So there were standards of worship through the patriarchal dispensation. Romans 2 says that some of the Gentiles observed the Jews and kind of learned by their example, and, you know, had that adapted into their lives and worship, especially with regard to moral things. And so Gentiles, even before Christ, were blessed with the truth of God that he gave them. We don't know all the details about it. No written law like the law of Moses, but they were expected to worship, and some of them did. Even Melchizedek, right? He's a Gentile priest and king and a type of Christ. But especially here, it's revealed in the mystery in the gospel dispensation that whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. God doesn't only accept one people because they're a specific race or whatever. He accepts anybody who comes to him on his standards. And part of that goes back to our point, those motivated by God return to the land. You got to desire it. If you have the desire, God shows no partiality. Now, he does place conditions, and if you don't meet his conditions, come to him on his standards, then you don't get anything. But if you really desire it, you're going to appeal to his standard. You're going to do what he wants to do. Not what you want to do, not what another man tells you to do, not what other standards tell you to do, but what the true standard tells you to do. And he shows no partiality. If you appeal to him on his standard, then God will bless you. There's more to say about that, and so we'll leave with that, and we'll revisit this point next Wednesday. God blesses those who choose to serve him, that application.